33. And again, just to remind everybody of the structure of Yechezkel, Chazal described the book of Yechezkel as Techilaso Poranias. The beginning of the book is tragedy. The Sofo Nechama, the end of the book, is comforts. And the truth of the matter is, the book can be described, broken down into four chalakim, really. But you'll see how they relate. Chapters 1 through the end of 24 are the nevuas of Yechezkel that involve poranias, tragedy. And by and large, all of these prophecies preceded the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash. Now remember, Yechezkel is in Bavel. Yechezkel is not the prophet of Churban. It's Yirmiyahu who's in Eretz Israel with the remaining people, but Yechezkel is in Bavel, speaking both to the Babylonian exiles primarily, and he gives the prophecies of Churban and destruction. And this occurred in the 11 years between the first wave of exiles under King Yechoniah, which involved the Talmidei Chachamim, and the last wave, which involved the Golus of Tzidkiyahu. So those are that's 11-year period. Now, from chapter 25 to chapter 32, which is the section we completed, those are the nevuas of Yechezkel with respect not to the Jews, but those are the prophecies of Yechezkel to the Umos HaOlam, to the nations of the world. We talked about Egypt, Edom, etc. And essentially, the way the Chachamim understand those prophecies, they were not really prophecies directed towards the nations. He was never told to go and tell the nations, but rather, these are prophecies that are part of the comfort of the Jewish people, that they should realize that those who oppress us, those who laughed at us, those who were rejoiced in our downfall, will eventually be punished by Hashem, because Hashem will redeem us. Again, the most notable feature, just to repeat a point, of the nevuos of the Umos HaOlam, or towards the Umos HaOlam, was the fact that Yechezkel makes no mention of the downfall of Bavel itself. Bavel, which is the power which is going to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, Yechezkel does not talk about Babylon ever being defeated by Persia or the like, although Yirmiyahu did. And the Mefarshim offer different reasons for this, but one reason basically is, since Yechezkel is living in Bavel, and since the Jewish people have to make peace with Bavel, at least temporarily, Yechezkel should not talk about the downfall of Bavel. So that takes us chapter 25 to 32. Now the third section, which we're going to begin today, but it'll be connected, is chapter 33 to 39. This is the beginning of what Chazal called the prophecies of comfort, the prophecies of Nechama. These nevuas take place after the Beis HaMikdash has already been destroyed. There is already a Churban. And the point is that until the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, there's still a point in calling upon people to do tshuva to avert the destruction. Once the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, the Navi has a different function, and that is to comfort, to rebuild. Because the attitude is not, I told you so. Right? The Navi is not supposed to say, I told you so, why didn't you listen? But rather the attitude should be to strengthen people, to give them chizuk, to give them inspiration, to be able to go on with their lives. This was such a catastrophe that people naturally would not feel any ability to go on. And these are the psukim of Nechama, of comfort. And here we have very, very famous prophecies. For example, the famous vision of the bones, which you read on Pesach, where Yechezkel is taken to a valley of bones, which are dried up, and the bones come together and form human beings, and there's a resurrection of the dead. And that is a metaphor for the Jewish people, who seem to be totally downtrodden and dead and dried up bones, and yet there'll be regeneration and hope. And that'll cover, and we'll go through these, but this covers basically Perakim 33, Lamed Gimel to 39, to Lamed Tes. And the final section, which is Mem to, how many Perakim are there? Mem to Mem, Mem Ches, 40 to 48, is also Nechama, but it takes a different form. This is a specific blueprint for what the Yerushalayim of the future will look like and what the Beis HaMikdash will look like. So, for example, the details of the third Beis HaMikdash are based on the plans that are laid down in the book of Yechezkel. Now, it's interesting, if you think about this, why is Yechezkel's plans for the third Beis HaMikdash? I mean, Yechezkel was talking after the Churban of the first Beis HaMikdash, so this just as well could have been used for the second Beis HaMikdash. In other words, how did they know that Yechezkel's plans are talking about the third? Well, the Rambam explains like this. The Rambam explains that it was understood by Chachamim that Yechezkel's plans referred to when there would be a final redemption, after which there would never be any other galus. They also knew that the second Beis HaMikdash would not last. So they did not want to make it like Yechezkel's building, because it was not yet the final redemption. So these are really the four portions of the book of Yechezkel. Well, I mean, I understand, but the point is, it was very true, because keep in mind too that the Chachamim had indications, because the second Beis HaMikdash was not rebuilt when we were in independent lands. We were given permission by Persia to build it. We were still under Shibud Malchias. We were still enslaved by those countries. And therefore, the Chachamim understood that that could not have been the redemption. No, it doesn't give you any number.
Oh, okay.
No, it doesn't say third or second. The Torah doesn't talk that way, but it says that this is what the Beis HaMikdash shall look like. So theoretically, it could have been the second one. Now, of course, we'll discuss this. Obviously, Yechezkel's plans differ from the bias Rishon. Shlomo built the first Beis HaMikdash. This bias is different. And yet, the bias Sheni was different than both the first and the third. And the Rambam says, essentially, the second bias was a hybrid of certain features of the first and certain features of the third. But it was not complete, because it was understood, because of the circumstances, that it was a transitional building. Although it lasted for 420 years. It seems to have been a product of Nevuah, yeah. Building the temple is a product of Nevuah, just like, for example,
was there particular Nevuah that we have
not architecturally, no. No, in other words, the only thing we know about the second Beis HaMikdash is the description that the Mishnah gives us of its layout. But there was no recorded communication to the Nevi'im as to how it would be built. We have, of course, the description in the book of Malachim regarding the first Beis HaMikdash. And we have the description in the book of Yechezkel regarding what the final Beis HaMikdash will look like. In Tanakh, there is no description of the second Beis HaMikdash, per se. We only know it from the Mishnah. And of course, as you know, the second Beis HaMikdash also underwent a lot of changes. When Ezra when Ezra inaugurated the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash, it was a very, very simple structure. And in fact, it's recorded that the elders, who still remembered 70 years before, it was only 70 years apart, remember the first temple, were crying because this was not the same. But you have to understand, much later, King Herod, Hordas, you know, rebuilt the second Beis HaMikdash and made it a beautiful architectural spectacle. So that the Chachamim tell us, anyone who did not see Herod's temple did not see a beautiful building in their lifetime. If you've ever seen the models of the second Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Land Hotel and other places, that is Herod's temple. That is not the temple of Ezra and Nechemiah. You may ask, well, how did Herod? I mean, the answer is, you have to understand that when we say the details of the Beis HaMikdash are mandated by prophecy, that doesn't refer to decorative aspects. In other words, there's a central core, you know, where the altar is, where the Kodesh HaKadoshim is. You know, those are mandated by prophecy. But when Herod starts building balconies and alcoves and rooms and chambers, you know, that you can do. You're allowed to make additions of that nature. Those are aesthetic and decorative things, as long as the essential elements of the temple are in place. But the essential elements, indeed, are mandated by Nevuah.
Why did Herod do that?
Herod was not a good guy, generally. The Gemara records that Herod was a slave of the Hashmonaim rulers who had ruled, and eventually he assassinated his masters and he became king. And he was so insanely jealous of somebody challenging him that he killed many, many people, including most of the Chacham and most of the rabbis, because he didn't want them to challenge his authority. And, you know, the story, he was in love with a woman, Miriam, and after she committed suicide, He kept her body embalmed in honey for many years. And according to the Gemara story, she was the last surviving descendant of the Hashmonaim rulers. And he wanted to marry her to legitimize his monarchy. Wow. And she committed suicide. And the last thing she said as she jumped off the roof is, anybody who says they're from the Hashmonaim, you should know they're a slave, because he's not. But whether he really loved her or whether he just wanted to legitimize himself, he did keep her with him in honey for many, many years.
Mm. And but why would she commit such a sin?
Well, it's a question, but basically she felt that the honor of her family motivated her. You know, people act, you know, it's not always a question when people do these things, it's not always a question of, they don't consult the Shulchan Aruch first. I mean, she acted the way she acted, but there was a tremendous amount of anguish and humiliation that she felt. Mm-hmm. And she did commit suicide. I mean, you know, it's not recorded that she's a tzedekah in particular, but just something that she did. So it says that Herod then felt pangs of regret, as mm-hmm. sometimes madmen feel. You know, they do something crazy and then they feel regret. And he asked one surviving rabbi, what can I do to make it up? Mm-hmm. And the rabbi told him, actually the Chachamim criticized him, because don't give Herodias the impression that he could make up for what he did. Mm-hmm. But they said, you extinguished the light of the world by destroying the teachers of Torah, so maybe you can rebuild the temple, which is the light of the world. So he did this as kind of a way to buy his atonement, as it were. And if you know, if you look at any exhibit of Yerushalayim in the time of the Second Temple, you know that Herodias was a massive architectural developer. I mean, many, many buildings and palaces and coliseums were all over the place that he built. He built a palace, a huge, right. The ruins, right? The huge stones at the base of the Kotel. If you look at the western wall, you notice that the base stones, and they go much, much under the mm-hmm. surface, are called Herodian stones. They're huge blocks that are cut a distinctive way. So he tried, you know, again, he was not a righteous person at all. He was a Rasha, but he wanted to become popular with the Jewish people by doing these things, and he thought that maybe God would forgive him for the massacres that he perpetrated. But it does say, the one thing it does say is that his buildings are very, very beautiful. Beis HaMikdash, and the Kotel, which is not, of course, the wall of the temple, as you know. The Kotel is the wall of the temple mountain, around the temple mountain. The base of the Kotel, it does date, although the later additions, the later layers are from later times. But the base of Herodias' wall is still there today. And there's some other things in the old city which are from Herod. Well, it's a problem. I believe they, you know, it's hard to know. Clearly, if the Jewish people would not have sinned, this should have lasted forever. Shlomo could have been the Mashiach. David could have been the Mashiach. Chizkiyahu, it says, brought the people to a level of righteousness. He could have been the Mashiach. Chizkiyahu is described as being a potential Mashiach. On the other hand, the Torah clearly foresees there'll be an exile. What does it say? It says in Parshas Veschanan, Ki solid banim uvnei banim, when you will have children, v'noshantem bi'oretz, and you will have dwelt in the land a long time, and you will worship idols, God testifies you will be exiled. Now that's not an absolute. God doesn't say there will be a galus, but he says if you do averos, there'll be galus. And in fact, even the word we mentioned a number of times before, even the word v'noshantem is an allusion to how many years they'll be in Israel before the exile, because the gematria of Enoshantem is 852 years. Now, if you calculate how many years it was from the time they entered Israel till the destruction of the first temple, you can prove that it's 850 years. How do you prove 850? Because we're given one very important date in the book of Malachim, and that is we are given the date that the first temple was built 480 years after the Jews left Egypt. That's a very critical date for a lot of biblical chronology. Now, if the temple was built 480 years after they left Egypt, and they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, so in effect, the temple was built 440 years after they came to Israel. We also have a tradition, the Masorah says, the first bias was omade 410 years till it was destroyed. So if you add 440 until the Beis HaMikdash, and 410 of the Beis HaMikdash, you get 850. Aye, the gematria of an Oshatim is 852 years. So the Chachamim say, Hashem did a chesed with us by kicking us out of the land 2 years early. Why? Because what does the Torah say? It says, if you're of an Oshatim and you worship idols, I will destroy you, utterly destroy you. That's what the Pasuk says. So God didn't want to utterly destroy us, so he couldn't have let us stay in the land 852 years. He had to make it 2 years early. And in fact, that's the Chachamim say, if you read last week's Parsha, when Yaakov had his dream of the angels, so if you remember, it says, Hashem made the sun set suddenly. Hashem wanted him to stop at that spot, because that was the spot of the gate of Shemayim. So Hashem made the sun set immediately. Shaka chama shelo ba'onasa, the sun sank prematurely. So some say that's a remez to Gullus, which was also premature. It was 2 years earlier than it should have been. So all I'm saying is that perhaps there was a hope there wouldn't have to be a Gullus. But I think it was impressed on people's consciousness that the Torah itself talked about a Gullus, and there was even an allusion to how many years it would take till there would be an exile. So it's hard to know. But the point is this, Shlomo may have had the expectation that maybe there will not be a Gullus. But Ezra and Nehemiah, who built the Bayis Sheni, knew that exile would come because, number one, the whole scenario did not have the earmarks of true redemption because the temple was built with the consent of the Ummos. We were still under submission. We were subjugated by them. We did not have our own country. There was no prophecy. Or prophecy was dying out. Remember, prophecy lasted until the very beginning of the Second Temple. The last Nevi'im are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And when that's the very beginning of the Second Temple. Then when they died out, there's no more prophecy. So what are you supposed to think? If for the entire Second Temple period there's no Nevuah, how can one look at that as final redemption?
How did they know that it was preferable that they should build a Beis HaMikdash if they were not in the state of redemption?
Well, for that there was Nevuah, though. They still, in other words, that's the point. So this is the interesting point: why Nevuah had to be until the Second Temple was built, because you needed the Nevi'im to allow you to build the Second Temple. I mean, Hashem said, "Build a bayis," which is why this comes up to a big discussion. In other words, this is an interesting question halachically. Actually, one of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah, the mitzvah in the Torah, is the Asu Li Mikdash, make Hashem a sanctuary, make Hashem a dwelling. And although, of course, God dwells everywhere, but God wants a specific place where we can perceive. You understand, the dwelling place of Hashem is not so much a dwelling place of Hashem, but it's a place where we can perceive the glory of Hashem. This is a mitzvah. There's a mitzvah of building a Beis HaMikdash. Now, the question becomes, so why don't we build a Beis HaMikdash? What's stopping us? Where in the mitzvah, per se, does it say when Mashiach comes, etc.? Why aren't we obligated to build a Beis HaMikdash today? And not just today. What stopped us? All right, good. Granted, there were many years in which that was an impossibility. One could argue it's impossible to... Well, okay, I'll get to that in a second. But there were many years where we were not allowed to go to the land. All right. But now that we're able to go to the land, halakhically... All right, so we'll say diplomatically it wouldn't make sense. We would have to get rid of the mosques and everything else. And there is a Temple Mount movement that basically says, let's build a Beis HaMikdash. But what's the answer from a strictly halachic standpoint? So there are really two different responses. One response is, really we have a mitzvah to build a temple today, but there are too many uncertainties which don't allow us to do the job. For example, we don't know exactly where the altar has to be. Take technical questions. We're all tummy. Well, that's the question. That's what I'm going to discuss. That's going to be the question. We don't know who Kohanim are, really. No one really knows if they're a Kohen. We are all ritually impure because of contact with dead bodies. And the only purification ritual we have is the Paraduma, which we don't have. In other words, the sprinkling of the ashes of a red cow, which is a ritual for purification. If we don't have that, we're all Tameh. But that's not really a tremendous answer, really, because the halacha is that communal offerings can be brought, even if you're Tameh. So it's only the private offering. You know. So one approach is to kind of identify, without going into all the details, you identify a bunch of halachic problems that we don't know the answer to, so we don't do it. Okay, that's one approach. And then this is debated, you know, are we uncertain, etc., and there are various studies where the Kodesh HaKodashim is, where the altar is. But a second approach would be more fundamental, as you just said, and that is that it might be that the building of the Beis HaMikdash might be fundamentally different than most other mitzvahs. If the Torah says I'm supposed to daven or put on tefillin, then I'm supposed to daven and put on tefillin. I don't need Moshiach to tell me, I don't need a prophet to tell me. But the institution of Beis HaMikdash is fundamentally connected with prophetic authorization. And therefore, until a prophet gives you a direct message from HaKadosh Baruch Hu that now is the right time, there is no mitzvah of building a Beis HaMikdash. Now the question is, how do you know that? Where in the verse, V'yasu li mikdash, would there be the inkling that you need a prophet to authorize? So some say the following. The Chassam Sofer explains this. If you look in Parshas Truma, which is the source of the commandment to build a Mishkan, so Hashem says, "Kachal asher ani mareh oscha," in accordance with everything that I show you, Hashem says to Moshe, "Eis tavnis haMishkan," the configuration of the Mishkan, "V'eis tavnis kol kelav," and the shape of all its utensils, "Kein ta'asu," so shall you do. So Rashi quotes a Gemara that says, just as you do it now, so shall you do it always. Now, if you look in the Ramban and all the Mefarshim and Rashi, it's very, very difficult. Because if this means to suggest that the same way the Mishkan was built, so too the Beis HaMikdash will be built, obviously it's not true. The dimensions are different. So what do you mean, just like the Mishkan was built, so too the temples shall be built? If it refers to dimensions, it's not the same. So the Chassam Sofer says, this is the Nakuda. It does not mean the dimensions are the same, but what it means is, just as the Mishkan was constructed only by specific divine authorization, Kein Ta'asu, every Beis HaMikdash must be constructed by specific prophetic authorization. And therefore, it's unique. Unlike other mitzvahs, which are not conditioned. And in fact, we normally have rules. Prophets are not supposed to give you commandments. A prophet cannot tell you, keep Shabbos on Sunday instead of Saturday. A prophet has no power to change the halacha. And yet, this particular mitzvah is vested in a prophet. Because the consequence, again, is you can't build a house for God till God tells you He wants to live in it. And therefore, the Navi tells you, God is ready for you to make a home for Him. So according to that understanding, which is not universally accepted, I mean, there are people who believe we have a chiyuv to build the temple today. But according to this, there are many, I think the standard understanding is that Binyan Beis HaMikdash is conditional on the restoration of prophecy. Now, when will prophecy come? We don't know. But prophecy will come before Moshe. Well, that gets us to another problem. So we connect the building of the temple with prophecy. But is that connected to Mashiach necessarily? These are all separate questions. One could say, prophecy may come before Mashiach. In fact, presumably, prophecy will come at least a short time before Mashiach, because Eliyahu HaNavi is the harbinger of the Mashiach. Eliyahu HaNavi brings back prophecy. So the question then becomes, does temple follow Nevuah, or does temple follow Mashiach? Now the Rambam says, this is a difficult source, the Rambam says that it is the job of Mashiach to build the Beis HaMikdash, which means we don't build the Beis HaMikdash till the Mashiach comes. There's a Talmud Yushalmi that says we first build the Beis HaMikdash and that brings Mashiach here. We don't know the halacha in these matters, unfortunately, but again, assuming Eliyahu HaNavi comes first, he'll be able to tell us what we're supposed to do. And of course, we just mentioned this, Rashi expresses the view that the third Beis HaMikdash is not going to be built by us at all. It will come down from Shemayim, ready-made.
Hey, that makes labor. Yeah. Isn't there going to be a problem recognizing the door?
Yes, there's going to be a problem, because in the olden days... In the olden days, the Sanhedrin, the 70, would have the job of verifying the credentials of a prophet. We don't have that body. There's really a problem of the chicken and the egg here, because we can't verify a Navi unless we have a Sanhedrin, but we can't have a Sanhedrin unless we have a Navi to, you know, so we're in a very vicious catch-22.
Years ago in Chicago, there was a guy who, but he was a self-proclaimed.
Really?
It must be about 30 years ago or something. He had nebulas and he had all kinds of...
Well, those are scary.
But I don't think too many people, that's the problem, people were skeptical. And,
well, there are a lot of things.
I don't remember the particulars, but it was a lot of... You don't remember?
I don't remember, but you have to remember that there are a lot of different things this can be. This can mean a lot of different things. I mean, there is the faker, the charlatan, who's just whatever it is. But then there is, I mean, there is a belief, number one, I mean, that there are people. I mean, they've only gone, there's a lot of stories where they've only gone with people, encountering people that had virtually supernatural powers. Talked about people who could read books through their covers, the book of clothes and things like this. The Villagon basically said these are people who tapped into magic, basically, powers of evil by which one can do various things. And in the tradition there, you know, there's some discussion of this. There's the misuse of Kabbalah. Right? In Kabbalah, we believe there are various secrets which can do all sorts of things. And if a person is not righteous and holy, he may be able to use them, but use them in an evil way. So there is both the faker, and there is the person that is the truly evil person. I'm not sure if today there's anyone that can do that, but the Vilna Gaon dealt with people like that. And then there's another idea. The Gemara does say that prophecy still exists, but Hashem limits it to fools and children. Mm-hmm. And that is, within the rantings of the insane, there are certain kernels of truth which might be there, but you'll never be able to tell. So much of it is mixed up. So much of it is not sensible. So these are going to be difficult. You know, the truth of the matter is, we're going to have the same problem with Mashiach per se. Although once we have a prophet, I guess the prophet can help us for Mashiach, because the Rambam defines Mashiach. How do you know when Mashiach is Mashiach? And part of it seems to be very circular. He says Mashiach. All right, there are certain objective criteria. Mashiach has to be descended from David HaMelech. Okay, that's easy. He has to be a person who is righteous and learns the Torah. Okay, that's also going to be relatively easy. If somebody doesn't keep Shabbos and says he's Mashiach, so you know that he's not. Right? That was Shabtai Tzvi and people like that. Although even there, obviously thousands of people thought he was Mashiach. But okay. But then he talks about a person that if he is able to bring all of the Jewish people over to serve Hashem, then you can assume that he's Mashiach.
That's hard.
Now, the question is this. I assume that when the Rambam says he brings people to serve Hashem, he doesn't mean by saying he's Mashiach, because then that's a circular thing, because when he tells me he's Mashiach, why should I listen to him? In other words, I only know he's Mashiach if I listen to him first. So I assume what this means is, and this is why Lubavitcher Rebbe raises very, very interesting questions, that the Rambam means that Mashiach will function at first not by saying he's Mashiach. Mashiach will function as a spiritual force in the world. And the Rambam says all of Israel will be influenced by it. Right? That's the question. What does all mean? All percentage, but he says all Israel. And then, if in fact he is a person that has that influence on people, at that point you can assume he's Mashiach. Now it's interesting, it's two stages. That is when you assume he's Mashiach. And then you're supposed to listen to him if he wants to rebuild the temple. If he is successful in that endeavor, then you know. So you don't know till you have a base of Mikdash. Again, the Rambam is assuming, not like Rashi, the Rambam is assuming Mashiach will build the temple. Otherwise, you were wrong, but you're still supposed to follow him as soon as there's a chazaka, a presumption that he's Mashiach. So the truth is, it's quite possible that maybe Mashiach does not know he's Mashiach till some later point. I'll give you an example. Think about this. We believe Mashiach can come in any day. So Mashiach could come today. If Mashiach can come today, and Mashiach is not somebody who comes down from heaven, but Mashiach is a human being that lives in the world, that means there is somebody alive today who could be Mashiach. That also means 100 years ago, there was somebody alive who could be Mashiach. What happened to that person who was alive 100 years ago? The generation wasn't deserving. Did that person know he would have been Mashiach of the generation? Chassam Sofer says, not necessarily. A person can live and die, without ever knowing their destiny, because unless the time is right, that person is not given his task. So, could the Lubavitcher Rebbe have been the Mashiach? It is possible. I can't say no. I can't say yes or I can't say no. But you cannot rule that out of hand.
Because he had a lot of positive influence.
He had a lot of influence. I mean, it wasn't Kol Yisrael yet, obviously.
Right.
But, you know, it was, no.
Is there any indication of what the state of Ahavas Chinam or Sinas Chinam will be when Mashiach can declare himself? In other words, is one of the indications of who the Mashiach is going to be somebody who has the ability to unite the people?
I think that would be a sign, yeah. That would be an important sign. The Rambam
but
is not clear, but if the Rambam talks about bringing all of Israel close to Hashem, I think that would also include the notion of unity and bringing together.
Because that's what I find so thoroughly frightening about the time that we live in, that there's such horrendous discord, even among the Ma'aminim, discord.
So the answer would be that Mashiach would be such a force. And again, he wouldn't say I'm Mashiach. He would be, there would be such a force, right, that somehow he'd be able to transcend. Now, again, it's hard to even imagine that situation. But, you know, that could
be. Maybe how do you prove you're from the line of seven? I mean, you talked about how do you prove that you're a true.
You said it was no problem, but you can't.
Most of us can't, but there are people who can prove it. I mean, I'll give you an example. There are certain families which I saw just a rabbi in Hartford. He had a family tree going back to Adam Harisha. He basically, you know, trusted. The truth is, with certain families, for example, if you're related to if you come from the Maral, you're from Devin Amon. If you come from Rashi, I mean, there are certain families which have a tradition going all the way back. So if you trace yourself to those families, you are covered. You are covered automatically. So you only have to go back to the 1500s, 1700s, or whatever it is, the Vilna Gaon. There are certain families, especially among Hasidim in particular.
Mm-hmm.
Hasidim keep very, very, very detailed. I don't know. I really don't know.
Did anybody maintain?
I'm not sure. I don't know if that was brought up.
If they thought that there's a possibility, it could be.
It's hard to know. That, of course, the Rambam does lay that down as an absolute condition. But I'm not sure if that was determined.
Can I ask a question? When you were talking about Asumi Mikdash, that's the basis on which we build shuls, is it?
Well, not really. The basis that we build shuls, because the Chumash itself is referring to the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan. The reason we build shuls is because of Yecheskel, which talks about when the Jews are in Galus, they should make a Mikdash Ma'at, a miniature sanctuary. So it's modeled after that. Certainly a shul is modeled after the Beis HaMikdash, but it's not derived from that verse.
Mm-hmm.
It's derived from the Vim, the obligation to build a shul.
Could the Lubavitcher Rabbi have been Eliyahu?
If things are possible, but that wasn't the claim.
Does he
have to announce
it himself, or...?
Eliyahu Hanavi, I think, would announce who the Mashiach is. That's the one thing about Rebbe didn't do. I mean, he could say, it's almost more logical to say he was a Mashiach that the generation wasn't deserving. Eliyahu Hanavi doesn't come till the generation is ready. Again, I don't have any answer at all to this, but all I'm saying is that Mashiach is described as a human being, and Mashiachs must have come and gone in our thousands of years. And one can come and go. In fact, my own theory, this is just speculation, so I'm not saying this as a rabbi or teacher or anything, is that Lubavitcher Rebbe, and never, before he had a stroke, never said anything because he didn't know. My theory is, you don't know if you're Mashiach. So you kind of have to wait and see what happens. So he couldn't, people say, why didn't he deny it? Or why didn't he confirm it? Because he didn't know. He said, well, maybe, you know, I don't know. So you have to wait and see how circumstances turn out.
But he certainly knew that the people weren't deserving and that they were still, you know.
No, but he felt, listen, I mean, obviously as a Rebbe, forget about Mashiach, his goal was to make people deserving. Every Rebbe's goal is to do that.
Century,
Well, yeah, I mean, people have pointed out that Hashem clearly wants to bring redemption to us. These various things that happen, particularly, you know, the aftermath of the Holocaust could have corresponded to the wars. You know, before Mashiach, there's supposed to be awful wars. And hopefully there'll be nothing worse than the Holocaust. So you know, that would be the pre-Mashiach wars. So these are difficult issues, but in terms of actual halachic observance, well, why don't we build the Beis HaMikdash today? So we would say, because, as Chassam Sofer explains, the V'chein Ta'asu is built into the mitzvah of Binyan Beis HaMikdash, that you have to have prophetic authorization. Now, here, before we begin chapter 33, I just want to call your attention to go all the way back, if you have a Navi, go all the way back to Perek Gimel. Because here we see something that we haven't looked at for a while. Yeah, see, it comes in handy. This is chapter 3. There's a whole discussion, really. Chapter 3, starting from verse 15. I'll just recapitulate it outside. If you remember, this is before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and this is 6 years before the Churban. 6 years before the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And Yechezkel is sitting among Jews who were exiled, right? This is the first wave of exiles. And he's sitting at a place called Tel Aviv. Now, Tel Aviv is not the city, it's not the Israeli city, although it would actually fit the context. This was a place in Bavel, which was exiled. So Tel Aviv is already used as a metaphor for being away from the Kedusha, as it were. And he says he sat there 7 days, like they were sitting Shiva. There was no Churban yet, but they knew it was coming. And he didn't say anything. So for 7 days they sat there, he didn't say anything. And at the end of 7 days, look at verse 17. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Yechezkel, Ben Adam, Sofer Nesaticha LeBeis Yisrael, I have given you a mission to be a Tzofer. Now a Tzofer is a watchman, not somebody who stands on a high place to see if the enemy is coming. And the Tzofer is to warn people about how they have to behave in light of the war. So Hashem rebukes Yechezkel. Why are you silent? Why don't you give them guidance? Why don't you give them instruction? Why don't you teach them? And then it goes on, and there's a whole discussion which says that if you didn't warn a Russia, and the Russia didn't do tshuva, the Russia will die, but you'll be responsible, because you could have improved him. If, on the other hand, you give him guidance and he disregards you, that's his problem. But you have a duty to speak up. So there's a whole rebuke here where HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Yechezkel, why are you silent? Why do you say nothing? And then, if you look at the, if you look at Pasuk Chaf Hei, Hashem, as it were, gives Yechezkel's reason. Hine nosnu alecha avosim. The people have placed chains upon you, ropes. The yasaruchabem, and they have tied you. V'lo seitzei besocham, you will not go out among them. U'lishoncha adbik elchikecha, I will stick your tongue to your palates. V'ne'alamta, you will be silent. V'lo si'elahem le'ish mochiach, you will no longer give them tochacha, criticism. Ki beis meri hema, because they are a house of rebellion. And only when I speak to you, I will open up your mouth again. Now, what this means is the following. It's very difficult to understand, because in the first we don't talk about it, but although we have many prekim of Nevuah, essentially, 6 years before the Churban, Hashem commanded Yechezkel, you will no longer speak to them. Now, this is really for two reasons. Number one, your failure to speak up, in effect, means you've disqualified yourself to be a prophet. And number two, they are rebellious, and there's no need to talk, or there's no purpose in talking to people who don't listen. Now, this does not mean, obviously, Yechezkel didn't talk to them at all, because, if you recall, there were a lot of nevuas, but what it means is that from that time forward, Yechezkel did not communicate by speech. Yechezkel communicated by symbolic action. And if you recall, in the beginning program in particular, there were many, many actions, such as he lay down on one side for many days to signify exile, then he changed sides. He lived on on just bread, no mm-hmm. bread and lentils. And his wife died, and he didn't observe mourning rituals, mm-hmm. which means he communicated primarily not by verbal speech, because the words did not penetrate their hearts, but he did it by action. And his very presence, again, it's, I have to admit, it's very difficult to give this interpretation for every prophecy, because not every perek that we looked at involved symbolic action. I mean, there were many, many verbalizations that Hashem gave, and I guess we have to understand this, that Hashem gave Yechezkel messages, and maybe he devised his own nonverbal ways of communicating them, some of which are not recorded. But a lot of the, but apparently, based on this perek, Yechezkel, 6 years before the, 6 years before the Churban, was given the instruction, don't talk, be silent, and your very existence will be a reproach to them, because they will look at you and they will realize that we have become so removed from Hashem that God's words cannot even talk to us anymore. So this is something I think we've forgotten about as we've gone through the Purim. In fact, Hashem gave Yechezkel many nevuas, but he was commanded by Hashem to be silent, because the sound of his silence, as it were, would be more eloquent than whatever words he could say. Now, this is important, because you'll now see how all of this now changes after the Churban. In other words, Perek Lamed Gimel is now canceling the command of Perek Gimel. Now remember, this is 6 years later. And in fact, I want to show you the parallelism. Notice, looking at Perek Gimel again, Hashem tells Yechezkel, when I give you permission, then you will be able to speak once again. Now look at Perek Chavdal. Now if you remember, the first half of Yechezkel, which are the prophecies of destruction, culminated in the death of Yechezkel's wife. Remember, that was the sign, and he was told not to mourn. If you look at the end of chapter 24, this is Perek Chavdalit, Perek Pasuk Chavhei. You now see a further. V'yata ben Adam, now man, son of man, V'yom kachti mehem es me'uzam mesos tefartam, when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the temple, es machmar einayim, the delight of their eyes, and I took away the delight of your eyes, masa nafsham, the aspiration of their soul, b'yom ahu, that day, yavo hapolit eilecha, the messenger shall come to you from Jerusalem, giving you the news of the Churban, Lahashmaot aznayim, to make your ears hear. Bayomahu, that day, Ipasach picha es hapalit, your mouth shall become opened when the messenger arrives. In other words, Hashem is telling Yechezkel, when there is the Churban, you will be able to talk once again. Velo seolem od, you will no longer be silent. Vohayisa lahem lemofes, and you will become a sign for what the prophecies will be. And again, the concept is, and you see the sense of this passage, because what HaKadosh Baruch Hu was saying is, until the Churban, when it's still within their potential to change, be silent, because that is the rebuke for them. But once the Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed, you must relate to them with love and compassion. And therefore, when the palitz, when the survivor comes to you, to Bavel, telling you what happened in Yerushalayim, that is when I will once again give you back your ability to communicate to Klal Yisrael. And this is what happens in chapter 33, where the ban, the blackout on Yechezkel's prophecy is lifted, and he now begins the Pesukim of Nechama. And in fact, HaKadosh Baruch Hu goes back to the idea of Itzofeh. Remember in Perek Gimel, Hashem took away the Nevuah, or took away the communication from Yechezkel, because he told Yechezkel, you're supposed to be at Sofeh, somebody who stands guard, and you weren't. And now he goes back with the mashal of the Sofeh. And a lot of Perek Lamed Gimel parallels the speech that Hashem gave Yechezkel in Perek Gimel. And because Chazal tell us, basically, although there are 6 years between them, because Chazal say that essentially Hashem is reinstating the mission that Yechezkel was given at the beginning of the book, and now he's removing the ban of his the ban of silence. And he goes on, and just to go over the parak quickly, just in terms of summarizing, but it is important that you see how Perek Lamed Gimel is related to Hashem telling Yecheskel in Perek Chaftalit that when the Palit comes, you will then be able to talk once again. And that's connected in turn to chapter 3, in which Yecheskel was told not to communicate verbally to the Jewish people for all of those years. Again, it's a point that we forget as we go through the Nevuos, that on some level, he did not communicate them to the Jewish people in a verbal way. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu talks about a tzofer, someone whose job it is to stand guard and warn about impending dangers. And it says that when you see the enemy coming, it is your job to blow the shofar. Right? The shofar stirs us up. And then it says, he who hears the shofar and does not respond, and as a result falls into the hands of the enemy, that is their responsibility. But if you fail to blow the shofar, that is your responsibility as a tzofer. Now the same thing is true here. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says in Pasuk Zayin, Ben Adam, tzofer nesaticho lebeis Yisrael. I have made you the tzofer. Now obviously, what are we thinking about here? The enemy that you're at tzofer against is not the external enemy, because remember, this is after the destruction of the temple. But the enemy is the Yetzer Hara, the evil within a person. That is the true enemy. And Hashem tells Yecheskel, it is your job not to be the guardian or the watch person who keeps the external enemy from the city, because that has already been lost. Yerushalayim has been destroyed. But your job is to be the tzofer that warns people about the evil within them, because that is the only way they can achieve redemption. So that's really... hopelessness that people feel when they've lost everything. And Hashem says, I know that people are saying, this is in verse 10, Kain amartim lemer, I know that you are saying, says God, ki pasha'enu v'chataseinu aleinu, our rebellions and our sins are upon us. Uvam anachnu nimakim, and in them we have become destroyed. Eich nichya, how can we live? Now keep in mind, this Eich Nichya is a cry that comes from two sources. One is looking at their external world, they lose the desire to live. We've lost our children, we've lost our families, we've lost our cities, we've lost our homes, we've lost our land. You don't want to live anymore. That's one idea. And the second idea is the sense of spiritual bankruptcy that one feels. Are we deserving to live? How can Hashem forgive us? We've done the unforgivable. And of course, as the Medrash tells us, the Jewish people had the same response to Yirmiyahu, who was in Israel with them. And Yirmiyahu's response was, he was very, very sad. He said, if you would have expressed this sentiment once before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, this never would have happened. If you would have felt the way you feel now, then nothing would have happened. All right? This is what happened. So what is Hashem's response? Look at verse 11. We say this in Yom Kippur. Emor aleihem chai Hashem. Tell them, by the life of God, chai ani, nom Hashem elokim, im echpots b'mos harasha, this is familiar to you from Yom Kippur and Eila, do I desire the death of the evildoer? I don't want the evildoer to die. Ki im b'shuv rasha midarko. Let the evildoer repent from his ways. V'chaya, and he will live. Shuvu, shuvu midarcheichem harayim. Return, return. God is begging us. Please, please, I beg you. Come back to me. V'lama samusu beis Yisrael. Why should you die? Why? Why have this? It'd be so easy for you just to come back to me. So this was the message of Tshuva. Again, we're so used, well, again, intellectually, we're so used to the idea of Tshuva. So we say, yeah, of course, do Tshuva and Hashem forgives. But number one, emotionally, very, very difficult to truly believe in Tshuva. Because, you know, we perceive things from a human perspective. If somebody did something to me that was so horrendous, I could say, you know, I forgive you, I'm not going to, you know, report you to the police. But can tshuva be the notion that you're as beloved to Hashem as you were before the chait? That's a very, very difficult idea. Shakespeare said, you know, to err is human and to forgive divine, which is exactly, actually, that's very interesting. Somebody I know wrote a book trying to prove Shakespeare was Jewish, and he gathers together all these. Now, remember, in the time of Shakespeare, Jews were not allowed to live in England, as you know, in the Merchant of Venice, etc. It's normally understood as kind of an anti-Semitic play, but he goes through the Merchant of Venice and other things, and even as a pupil that Shakespeare comes from Sheker, a lie, he adopted the name because he wanted to say I have a false identity, you know, all sorts of things. But it's true that this notion of to err is human, to forgive divine, is in fact the teaching that tshuva is a special divine gift that human beings are really not capable of in the pure way that God is capable of it. And then it goes on and it makes the point, this is really one of the classical prakim of tshuva, that says that a person could sin all of his life. One's whole life can be full of sin. And if in the last moment one turns to Hashem with sincerity, Hashem wipes away the slate, totally clean, and one dies as a tzaddik, even if it's the moment of death. And conversely, one can be a righteous person his whole life. But if he turns against Hashem at the end, he loses the mitzvahs. Now, the Gemara explains this last thing. You have to understand. This doesn't mean if a person was a tzaddik his whole life and then he does an aveira at the last minute, he loses his mitzvahs. It doesn't mean that. He still has all the mitzvahs. But let's say a person does negative tshuva. There's a concept of positive tshuva and negative tshuva. Positive tshuva is when I regret my sin. But what if I regret my mitzvahs? Not just I do an aveira. But what if... See, a person could have been very observant, but then at the end of it, you know, at some point in his life, he says he can't do it anymore. But he still doesn't regret the years that he kept Hashem's Torah. So then a person gets his mitzvahs. He doesn't lose them. But if a person is what is called toher al harishonos, a person regrets that he ever did the mitzvahs. He is so turned off by Hashem and Hashem's Torah that he has tshuva that he regret on his mitzvahs. So then, unfortunately, that person loses all the mitzvahs as well. Because the same way, the tshuva, the regret that you have for the sin, erases the sin. The regret that you have for a mitzvah erases the mitzvah. And that's how the Gemara interprets the verse that says, even if you were a tzaddik your whole life, and you die in sin, but that doesn't mean you do sin, then you regret the mitzvahs that you did. It's like a negative tshuva that erases the mitzvahs.
But a person that at the last minute repents, and he still can't go over the whole process.
It's true. It's not a total.
If he sinned his whole life, and then at the last minute he's so scared, what's going to happen? I'm not going to. Then, this regret is an empty regret in a way.
It's not optimal. The Rambam talks about tshuva gemura. Tshuva gemura is perfect tshuva. Perfect tshuva is when you are confronted with the identical situation in which you were led astray and you don't do it. That's real tshuva. When a person's on his deathbed and he regrets all the averus he did and he doesn't have the chance to do them anyway, that is still tshuva. It's not the highest level of tshuva, but it is tshuva. In fact, the whole story, basically, if you look in the Chumash, the whole story with Yosef and his brothers, if you look over this, according to many Mefarshim, is designed to parallel the process of tshuva. Now, everyone always asks the question, why is Yosef so cruel to his brothers? Why doesn't he reveal himself to his brothers? Why does he make them bring Binyamin down to him? So the Abarbanel and other Mefarshim say that Yosef wants his brothers to undergo a process of repentance. His brothers sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him. They were envious of the extra love that Yaakov showed a child of Rachel. Yosef, for his spiritual betterment of his brothers, wants his brothers to go through a tshuva process. To go through tshuva, you have to be confronted with the same situation which caused you to sin, and you're able to surmount it. So what's the aveira here? Who is the problem was the extra love that was shown to a child of Rachel over Leah. The only other child of Rachel besides Yosef is Binyamin. So Yosef wants to create a situation where the brothers are willing to give their lives because of Yaakov's love for Binyamin. And therefore he creates a situation where Yehuda goes forward and says, I will give my life instead of Binyamin, so Binyamin will go free. And at that point, Yosef knew the brothers had done tshuva. Again, the whole question, is it Yosef's business to do that? I mean, that's a difficult question. That's normally Hashem's business. Mm-hmm. But okay, but be it as it may, this is the concept of what is called tshuva gemura. Now,
but it's like a person converting for the wrong reasons.
Well,
then a person doing tshuva just because at the last moment they say...
That's a high level. If a person does tshuva because they are afraid of God, they have reverence for God, that's a good reason too. It's not like a person converting because they want to get married. In other words, it's true that doing tshuva out of fear is not as great as tshuva out of love. But it's a spiritual state. It's not the superficial thing of somebody who wants to get married to make their in-laws happy. So you have to realize that even on one's deathbed, if one truly feels Yiras Hashem, that's sincere, motivated tshuva. So these ideas... Yeah, I'm sorry.
What about somebody who does the right thing for the wrong reason? For instance, someone who's married to, let's say, a religious man, keeps kosher, does all the right things he's supposed to, but doesn't in her heart doesn't have that love of God.
You said two different things. If somebody, let's say, doesn't have love of God is something that we try to have, but not everybody can achieve that. It's a high level. So one still gets the reward for the mitzvahs. Now, if one doesn't believe in God, that's a very different thing. In other words, if one says, I don't believe in God, but I'm doing this to make my husband happy, that's a question. There are some who would say that one cannot get reward for mitzvahs if one does not believe that this is a mitzvah. At a minimum, you have to believe this is a commandment of God. And even if you do it and you think it's a burden, so again, it's not the best mitzvah, but it's a mitzvah. If one does not have the belief in God at all, it's more of a problematical. Now what if one doesn't know? What if one does mitzvahs because of what's called Pascal's wager? Mm-hmm. Pascal, famous French theologian, philosopher, basically said that one should live a moral life because of a bet. We don't know if God exists or not, but if God does exist, you'll be in a lot more trouble if you don't do the mitzvahs. He says that if God, in other words, let's say God wouldn't exist, so you do the mitzvahs, so what's so bad? You live a good life. But if God exists and you're wrong, so he basically said that a gambling person would do God's will. Now, if one acts in that behavior, I don't know. That's a difficult question. But if one is intellectually convinced there is no God and I'm only doing it to make my husband happy, that's more of a question. I honestly don't know. It's hard to say. I would assume that Hashem would consider the desire to make another human being happy as a merit in and of itself, but I don't think it would count for all the individual mitzvahs. But we don't know. The MS is the reward and punishment of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is beyond our comprehension. But these messages that the Rambam talks about in Hilchos Tshuva, that Tshuva wipes the slate clean, these are really derived from the way Yechezkel describes Tshuva here. Now, I'll just share with you a question that Rav Elchanan Wasserman asked the Chafetz Chaim. He didn't understand this notion of negative Tshuva in the following way. The truth of the matter is, what I call positive Tshuva is really a miracle. The Mesillas Yesharim says this is a loving kindness of Hashem. Because just like if you killed somebody, all the regret in the world is not going to bring the dead body back. So how can repentance erase the past? The answer is, it's a gift. It's a chesed. It's rachamim. It's mercy. It's not anything that's logical. So the Chafetz Chaim, so Rabbi Chanan asked the Chafetz Chaim, well, wait a second here. If the whole efficacy of tshuva is a gift, then why should it work against you? It should only work for you. In other words, if tshuva over my sin shouldn't logically erase the sin, it only does so because God is generous to me, then let's say tshuva over my mitzvahs shouldn't erase the mitzvahs either. In other words, why should we use the concept of tshuva in a way that will hurt me if I was a righteous man? See, if tshuva would be a logical thing, so you could say, the same way it works one way, it works the other way. But if tshuva is not predicated on logic, tshuva is predicated on grace, on loving kindness, then it should only work one way. So why is there such a notion of I can erase my commandments? So the Chafetz Chaim made the point that there are two types of tshuva here, which we talked about. There is the tshuva out of love, and there's the tshuva out of fear. Now, tshuva out of love truly changes you. You're a different person. When you repent out of love, you're no longer connected to your past. You have underwent a transformation. Now, what he says is, negative tshuva is actually akin to tshuva out of love in the sense that you're not repenting on your commandments because of extraneous pressure. It's what you genuinely want to do. And if you genuinely want to do it, that can erase your past, both good and bad. So that's what he talked about, that there are real transformations of the person. And of course, one of the miracles of tshuva is erasing is not only the, maybe erasing is not the best way to describe it. It's not just erasing, it is transforming. There is a difference. Let's assume a person lived 30 years in Averos. A person does tshuva. So the erasing metaphor would be, those 30 years are a blank slate. Yeah, but what do I do? I mean, I lived 30 years. But transformation is a different idea. Transformation is that that past becomes part of the way you relate to God right now. And that is to say that you can explain this in a lot of ways. Let's assume that the various experience I have give me a certain sensitivity, a certain insight, which may have been misdirected at the time. But what I achieved now can be turned into vehicles by which I relate to God, and then God gives me reward even for my mistakes. There's a passage in the Talmud that says the sins become mitzvahs. So if you have 1,000 sins and you do true tshuva, it's not that you start from ground zero, but the 1,000 sins become mitzvahs. Now, how is that so? Because it was that past that gives you the ability to relate to God the way, in the unique way that one is able to relate. They have a story of Lady Yitzchak Berdichever went to Russia and said, I'm so jealous of you. He says, why? He says, because if you do tshuva, you can have so many extra mitzvahs. your million averus will turn into mitzvahs. But you see...
But what if you... you know, I don't understand. What if you were like a robber or something? You steal things and whatever. Isn't there stories that... I don't remember an example or something. And then 15 years later, you have done tshuva and everything, and the police arrest you for the robbery you've done.
The police aren't Hashem. You're right. Tshuva doesn't work. You go in front of the court and say, I'm sorry, you're going to go to jail. Now, but let me explain this. Let's assume a person is a drug addict, even. You know,
a drug addict is a good example.
Well, let me give you an example. No. So let's assume that because I was a drug addict, now I understand what people go through, and now I can help them not be addicted.
Yes, but you're carrying the AIDS.
That's true, but in Hashem's cheshbon, Hashem will reward me for being a drug addict because I eventually took that experience and I turned it into something good. It's an amazing thing. Being a drug addict is a sin, but if in the process of tshuva, I don't just cut off my past, but I take my past and I transform it into something which becomes a force to good. Hashem, in retrospect, looks at all of my steps backwards as steps which led me to where I am today. The Rambam enumerates 24 classes of averos for which tshuva is not complete, but he explains all that means is tshuva is very hard to do.
But he says it's not impossible. It's not impossible. Tshuva helps for everything. So now this is the Koach of Tshuva. We went through the season of Tshuva, but this is the message here.
Something. Where did this? In the time of Pascal, there was a movement called the Jansenist movement, and it must have been. Where did they come with the idea that a person is born already with this, what they call grace? Either they have it or they don't, and it doesn't matter on the mitzvahs, since they take it all from us.
Well, I mean, the Rambam himself addresses a belief, and he says it's wrong, but the Rambam talks about people who believe that man's destiny is predetermined. I mean, predetermination was an ancient teaching. I mean, it wasn't invented then. Of course, with the Calvinists, particularly, you always have a catch-22. They say that everyone is born in a state of grace, people who are born that way, irrespective of how they behave. But the way you know if somebody is born in that state is the way they behave. So, in effect, you didn't really gain anything out of it. You had to be good anyway, because otherwise you weren't born in a state of grace. But the Rambam, even in the time of the Rambam, there was a belief in this predetermination, which we reject.
The main straw today who was uneducated, didn't go to day schools or whatever, but are taught to grow up as ethical people. You know, you're charitable and you're helpful. And you're... Now, they don't particularly relate this to God or not. It's simply an ethical way to behave, and it's a nice way for human beings to get along. Does this have any spiritual bearing on them? I mean, are these mitzvahs? Because there's so many of us who walk around like that today.
No, it depends.
Just want to be good people and don't feel that it's particularly divine or not divine.
Well, no, it depends. I mean, there are a lot of people who believe in God. They don't know about the Torah. They don't know about the mitzvahs. But they believe that God wants us to be good people. And that is, in so doing, they're doing the mitzvah. And they get reward.
There is
the
ethical people, a lot of
But where do they have
Jews,
this
they remember there's Jewish
it's religious.
But it's not necessarily religious. I mean, there are a lot of Goyim who live also very ethical lives and don't
but the guy the guy Goyim can believe in God too.
They can
No, but it depends. There is
and they got it from generation to generation.
If
and
someone
all
is,
what's left is the righteous.
If someone is not an atheist, if someone is not, again, as an atheist, I think there's a question. If someone is not an atheist, then it would seem that if they believe that the divine spark within a person is what is the source of morality, then one certainly can. There's no question one gets reward for those mitzvahs. The other way is a problem, I don't know. As I say, that goes back to the issue of if a person doesn't believe in God, can there be reward for doing good things? That's the question. And it's a difficult question. Now, your argument is that even if there's no reward for Ben Adam L'Makom, in other words, I think it's clear, one who observes kashrus and doesn't believe in God does not get reward for kashrus, but your argument is that maybe in the interpersonal level, that's an intrinsically good thing, which one can be rewarded for even without faith. I think it's a logical distinction, but I don't know. I think about it some more. Can we just finish up the parak here? All right. So basically, this is the problem of tshuva, and this is his message. And then in pasuk chafalef, the palit comes, right? The palit, the messenger from Yerushalayim comes to give him the news, and Yechezkel says, at this point, I was once again able to communicate my prophecies to the Jewish people. And he begins with a very strong rebuke, and at the end, we'll go over this, again, I don't have time to finish it now, but he goes over and he talks about the fact, very biting criticism, that, you know, people always enjoyed your prophecies, because you had very elegant language, and they liked to hear you because you were like a flute player who played pretty music, which they could then ignore. Now they realize they can no longer ignore the words that you've said, because all the words that you said would happen, in fact, happens. And Hashem even has a very sarcastic notion. They used to always come and they used to ask you, what do you want to tell us today? And they enjoyed listening to it. And again, the Mefarshim say this is a remnant to Yecheskel's very elegant language and metaphor and visual. It was like street theater and visualizations. But then they would just get free to ignore it. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that can no longer be the case, because now they know you are a true Navi. Okay, maybe we'll stop here. But again, this is the beginning of the part of the book that deals with Nechama. Certainly the first step towards Nechama is the belief that Shuvah is possible. No matter how far one has gone, there is the possibility of Shuvah. I think I announced that next week I'm not going to be here. So, Mitzvah Shem, two from Lavi, that's it.